You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. Join us in this Sunday service as we look to the Scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone. Good morning.
Good morning.
We're going to be in Genesis chapter 11 today. And I want to start with a question for us all. I want to get you thinking. I want to get your brains engaged to begin with. We got actually three questions. First question is this. How do you know you're worth something? How do you know that you're worth something? What makes you feel like you're acceptable? Now, I'm not asking if you feel acceptable. The question is, what makes you feel acceptable? What makes you feel acceptable? And one last one. What gives you peace when you lay your head down at night? What gives you peace when you go to sleep? What gives you, what quiets your heart? What quiets your thinking when you go to sleep at night? So it's with those questions in mind that we're going to look at chapter 11. Okay? These questions aren't just some abstract questions. They're directly related to our text today. Okay? And I want you to keep them in mind. So the three questions, of course, are: how do you know you're worth something? What makes you feel like you're acceptable? And what gives you peace when you go to sleep? Okay? So we've been working through this book of Genesis slowly. And from the beginning, we've said that we want to read the book with fresh eyes, with new eyes. We want to read the text and focus on what's actually being said in the text. And to not miss the main point by looking at the details. I think too often we look at the details and we just skip over the main point. And here's what I may have missed before, is as if the details aren't important. The details are important. The details, the way the words are placed in there, they're important. But sometimes those details can distract us and miss the main narrative. And so we want to look at this and see how those details reflect the narrative, how they draw to the narrative. They put the attention on the narrative. So what we found so far is in this book, in this story of Genesis, it's not a collection of moral stories. This is where we miss it so often, that it's a moral story or a moral hero that we're to look to imitate, to see as a paradigm, an example for us to live up to. So when we see the life of Noah, historically we've read the book of Genesis as Noah as an example for us to live up to. So we're to be like Noah, or we're to be like Abel. And what we're seeing is that Genesis is not a story of moral examples. Quite to the contrary, Genesis is a catalog of wicked sinners that are saved by amazing grace. That's the great story that we see being revealed in Genesis as we read the overarching narrative. That it's a catalog of wicked sinners saved by amazing grace. And that's not just the theme to Genesis, that's the theme of the entire Bible. It's one story, and get this, it's the story about God. And you probably heard this before, but the Bible is history. It's His story. It's God's story being revealed to us, who He is and what He has done. That He's the gracious creator of all, and God's revealed Himself through His word to us that He's the gracious creator, that He created all things, He created them for a purpose. He created them that they would celebrate His glory, that they would reflect His glory, that they would proclaim His glory. Dr. Piper calls it, I like how he summarizes it in a really concise statement. He says that we celebrate God's glory, or we bring the most glory to God by enjoying Him or celebrating Him in our lives. And his little tagline, he's coined this tagline and he's built his ministry on this tagline, that God is most glorified when He is most satisfied, when we are most satisfied in Him. Let me say that again. God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in Him. Meaning that we proclaim Him the most. We glorify Him most. We bring Him the most glory by our enjoyment of Him. Not simply in the things that He gives us, but in Him Himself. So God, by his amazing grace, has invited all of creation into that celebration of him, the enjoyment of him. But the weird thing is, we resist it, don't we? We run from that too often. We run to other things. We run to everything else except him. And those things that we run to, we saw this when we preached through Ecclesiastes, that those things that we run to can never satisfy. They always fall short. For the joy that we're searching for, the peace, the longing, the meaning, the things that we're looking for are never found in those things, but in him. And the amazing thing as we read this text of Scripture is God is so gracious that he continues to pour his grace upon idiots. And so that's the title of today's sermon, God's Grace to Babbling Idiots. So that's what we're going to look at today. Now, it's a story, Genesis 11 is the story of the Tower of Babel. How many of you have heard the story of the Tower of Babel? Right, so if you have any history with church or with Sunday school, maybe even Veggie Tales might have a tale about this. It's the Tower of Babel. It's if I was going to summarize in a couple sentences, this is what we know it as. This is what we can kind of remember it as. So these people, they come together and they build this big tower, right? And this tower is so big that it reaches to the heavens. And God doesn't like it, and he comes down and he makes them speak different languages so they can't talk to anyone anymore, and they disperse. That's kind of what we understand the story to be. That's what we read it as. But maybe you were like me. Honestly, this was me. This is my first reading of the story. It kind of seems mean. Doesn't it? It just kind of seems arbitrary and mean. These people want to build this cool tower. They want to do some kind of architectural phenomenon, something cool. And God doesn't want them to build anything cool. So he comes down and boom, he changes all their languages. They can't talk to anyone anymore. Just to stop them so that they'll struggle a little longer. So that they won't achieve anything. They won't progress. Slows down progress. That's his point. He hates towers. So it's kind of confusing, really. But I don't think that's what we're to read here and then move on to Abraham. I don't think that's what this point of chapter 11 is. It's not some silly story. What we read here is actually relevant to us. It's important for us. So this is the word of God. And so I beg you not to check out today. It's not some silly myth. This is a story that has weight for us today. So I want you to keep those questions in mind. Remember those three questions. Now we're going to read the word of the Lord. Genesis chapter 11, verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Bitumen is tar. I don't know why they didn't use tar there, but that's the word. Bitumen is mortar. Is tar, I'm sorry. Verse 4. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning what they will do. And nothing that they purpose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from all over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. That's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, we come to you now with open hands of faith that we may receive your word for us, words to live by, words that we may understand your gospel. We pray this morning that you would show us Christ in this text. May we be humbled. May our minds be quieted. May our hearts be quickened and ignited in a passion for you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So I want to understand the context here, because if you notice, we went Genesis 6 through 9 last week, and then we jumped to chapter 11, right? So there's a context here that we need to set up. And so we get to this point. God's given, we need to understand, go back a little bit, that God has given this mandate to man, that we, like we said earlier, that we are to glorify him, to show him, to reflect him, to carry his message of glory. That was what we read way back in chapter 1, that God told Adam to fill the earth. Remember that? That's the mandate. God blessed him. Chapter 1, verse 28, God blessed him, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Remember that? And that mandate was to go out. They were to take his glory to the outer parts of the earth and carry it out. And then God repeats that same mandate again, that command again to Noah after the flood. Chapter 9, verse 1, that's what he said. Same words, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The exact same command he gave Adam in the beginning. So this is an important mandate from God, an important command from God, because his glory is important and he wants them to show forth and to carry that out, not hold it within this small area, but to take it out to the outer regions of the earth, to fill the earth with his glory. But it can be confusing here, because what happens is, we just read in Genesis 11, chapter 11, 1 through 9, it seems to describe in here in chapter 11 that we first start seeing the beginning of languages, the origins of languages. Read 11, verse 6. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have one language. Is that verse 6 or is that verse? Yeah, verse 6. And we didn't read chapter 10. And we didn't read chapter 10 for a variety of different reasons, but we skipped over it. But if we were to read chapter 10, we're going to see there a collection of all sorts of languages. So we go chapter 9, then chapter 10, there's all sorts of languages. And then chapter 11, there's one language. A little confusing. So, for example, let's go back and look at Genesis chapter 10, verse 5. Genesis chapter 10, verse 5 says, from these, the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with their own language, by the clans in their nations. Right? We've got different languages, and they're spreading out. And 11 says, the whole earth had one language and the same words. So we're a little confused. We got a conflict, apparently. Chapter 10, there are many languages. Chapter 1, there's one language. I mean, chapter 11, verse 1, there's one language. So we need to understand contextually what's happening here. So we can kind of come with one assumption that either Moses was basically, had totally forgotten what he was saying, that he was writing chapter 10, and then verse 5, he writes that they have many languages. And then verse 20, again, there's references to many languages. In verse 31, you see it again in chapter 10, references to many languages. And then just a few verses later, 31, and then two verses later, chapter 11, there's one language. So Moses is somehow confused, and he forgot what he was writing, or he knew exactly what he was writing. And we maybe need to understand it a little bit more. So this is what I believe is what's happening. It's not chronological. 10 was written, and 11 was written for a different purpose. It's not a chronological story. Chapter 11 describes the why, or the how, of chapter 10. You see, get what I'm saying? Chapter 10 was written, and then chapter 11 is the why of chapter 10. Okay? So sometimes when you have something shocking to say about events that happen, you want to say something significant, you'll put the shocking event at the beginning, and sometimes you're going to do it at the end. And that's what Moses is doing here. So what happens is that after the flood in chapter 9, God tells Noah, go forth, spread, fill the earth with my glory, take it out. And then what we read in chapter 10, it describes all these people going out. They're fulfilling God's command. They're spreading out. What chapter 10 looks like is they are being obedient, doesn't it? They're going to fill, chapter 9, fill the earth. Chapter 10, they're filling the earth. But that's only because chapter 11 clarifies what happened. Why did they start spreading out? Okay, so that's not a point in the sermon. I just wanted to set a context so we understand. If you read chapter 10, you would be confused going into chapter 11. Okay, so here are my 3 points. Number one, 3 points. First, religion is widespread. Religion is widespread. Number two, religion is deceptive. Religion is deceptive. And point three is God comes down to do what religion can't do. God comes down to do what religion can't do. So here's the first point. Religion is widespread. So let's look carefully at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 11. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. So here's what we're reading, is that the people are migrating east, right? They're traveling eastward. So we have to understand that it's kind of an important idea. Traveling east in Genesis means that they are traveling away from God. The reason I say that is, in chapter 3, when after the fall, where does Adam and Eve go? East of Eden. God sends them eastward, right? Sin has drawn them away from God. They were banished of the garden east. That's the path sin takes us, away from God. And then the same thing we see in chapter 4. When Cain sins, he travels east. When Cain murders Abel, he travels east and settles a city east, farther away from God. The path of sin travels eastward. And then what Moses is saying, that these descendants of Noah, that sin has multiplied, because remember at the end of the flood, God acknowledges man's intent of his heart is evil from birth. This is the condition of man. They are sinners and they are continuing to travel away from God. So they're traveling east. And they settle in the land of Shinar. So Moses is repeating the idea here by saying they traveled east into the land of Shinar. So Shinar, if you look in the archaeological record, Shinar is the city of Babylon. Babylon, throughout the Bible, is always a symbolic of evil, particularly Revelations. Babylon is the embodiment of evil. It is evil. That's what it always references. So Moses is repeating the phrase that they are traveling east and settle in the land of evil people. That's what he's saying. And in verse 3, he says, God says, and they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower on its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. So what they have here is they have this plan. All these people, the descendants of Noah, come out of the flood with this command to go and fill the earth. But they have this plan. They have this plan and they say, let us build a city. And they want to build a city that's somewhat remarkable. Unlike any other city, not just like other cities around them maybe. They want to build a city people are going to talk about. Like something never done before. A city with a tower on the top. A city with a tower on top so large that it reaches into heavens, they say. So the question is why? Why do they want to build a city? I understand kind of a city maybe for protection. Why do they want to build a city with a tower on top? It kind of seems random. But the text, I think when we look at the text and we look at what they're trying to do here, we kind of understand their motivations. Because it's important to understand their motivations. Not just simply their actions, but their motivations behind the actions. What I believe what we're seeing here is they're trying to save themselves. They're trying to find their salvation. What I mean is, if we look at the actions, they're saying, if we do this, if we can do this one thing, we'll be safe. That's what a city means. Cities were a walled fortress, an area of protection, right? If we can build a city, then we're going to be safe. God just told them to go and fill. Go to the outer parts of the earth and fill it. But they said, no, we're going to build this city, and in that, we're going to be safe. Or they're saying, if I do this, then we're going to have some significance. People are going to know our name. We're going to be renowned. People are going to talk about us. And if I do this, then maybe we can just be our own people. I see that in the text. That we'll have control of our own destiny. That no one's going to tell us what to do. Because they say, let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the whole face of the earth. So what they're saying is they've heard God's command to go and fill the earth. They're going to do something contrary to God's command. They're going to be their own people. They're going to be sovereign rulers of their own decisions. They're not going to be dispersed. So what they're saying is, what a silly idea to go and be dispersed. We should unite. Let's pull together here, people. Let's be together. Let's agree that the God of Noah is kind of foolish. It doesn't make sense to go and be dispersed. We should unite and have strength together and unity together. Let's agree that his word makes no sense, okay? To go and fill. It just doesn't make sense. What that is actually folk tales. To go. Doesn't it make sense to be together? We've got a better idea. We got a better idea how to live rather than some foolish 2,000-year-old text. Well, of course, at the time, it wasn't 2,000-year-old, but yeah. God's command to disperse and fill the earth. I believe this is what they're saying. I believe this is the motivations behind what they're saying. Now, before we move on, I did have 3 points, right? So my 3 points was, religion is widespread, so I need to define what I mean by religion here. Dr. Keller, Tim Keller, says he has a great definition for religion, so I'm just going to just steal it. Religion is any set of principles or beliefs that, if followed or believed correctly, will make you acceptable, give you worth, or make you secure. So I want to repeat it, and I'm going to repeat it slowly so you can write it down, because this is a really great definition of religion. Religion is any set of principles or any set of beliefs that, if followed or believed correctly, makes you acceptable, gives you worth, or makes you secure. And I'll read a third time because I see people writing. Religion is any set of principles or beliefs that, if followed or believed correctly, makes you acceptable, gives you worth, makes you secure. That's what religion is. So, with that definition, religion would say that if you do this, whatever it is, fill in the blank, if you build this, if you go here, if you read this, if you watch the right show, or if you listen to the right radio station, if you find a mate, if you make money, if you study the Bible, if you go to Bible study, if you do those things, then, if you do those things, that's what makes you acceptable. That's what religion says. If you do those things, that's where you're going to have worth. If you do those things, that's how you're going to be secure. If you come to church, right? If you give to missions, if you do those things, that's how you're going to be acceptable. That's what religion says. That your works, that you doing those things, if you do those things, that's where you're going to find what you're looking for. And what the people of Babel are doing is they're seeking to find their worth. Let us make a name for ourselves in their works. And this is what people all over are trying to do. This is what you and me are trying to do. We do it. Anything that we do, or anything that we hold to that makes us worthy, is religion. Anything we do, anything we create, anything we perform that gives us security, gives us an assurance, gives us a feeling of worthiness, is religion. I'll give you an example. So a man named Harry Abrahams, has everyone seen the movie Chariots of Fire? Great movie in the 80s, great movie, good story. Eric Liddell is the Christian in the story. Well, Harry Abrahams is the British opponent in the story. Now, Harry Abrahams wasn't a believer at all. Had no belief system, really. He was raised Jewish, but had kind of a secular belief system. And Harry Abrahams sprinted to make himself worthy. He ran to justify himself. And this is his quote. It's a great quote. "I will raise my eyes." Now this is him preparing for the race of the century, right? This is his Olympic event. "I will raise my eyes and look down that corridor, 4 feet wide, with 10 lonely seconds to justify my whole existence." He said one other place that if I know I can't even win the race, I won't run it. If I can't win the race, I won't run it. Because for Harry Abrahams, he was so gripped by a feeling of religious works. He wasn't a man of faith. But he had this idea that if I could just do this, that would justify my existence. There I would have worth, value, security. So Harry Abrahams wasn't religious in the traditional sense. He had no faith, but he was religious, and he epitomized religious mindset. That if he performed, then he was acceptable. Then he had worth. Then he felt secure. But people of faith do the same thing. That's traditional religion. Harry Abrahams practiced a non-traditional religion. This is traditional religion that practices it as well. We see it in the life of Saul, right? So Paul, formerly Saul, writes to the church of Philippi, what Jeff read for us earlier, and he reminds them of the dangers of this belief system. Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 and 6. Let's jump into there. Philippians chapter 3, verse 4 and 6, he says, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, the Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee." Now, remember what a Pharisee did? A Pharisee memorized, not only just memorized the Ten Commandments, try that one. He memorized all of the books of the Bible at the time, which was the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They memorized it. Try memorizing Leviticus. They rememorized all of it. "As to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a prosecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law," Paul says, verse 6, "blameless." Same thing as Harry Abraham here. He's saying, I had the same belief system. That I had confidence in the flesh. I had confidence in what I was doing that would save me, as Saul, persecutor of the church. If I do this, then I get approval. If I do this, if I perform, if I do this, I get acceptance. I get security. That's what religion says. As a matter of fact, those who practice religion, so often you'll see them wear something around their neck or in their ears. What is it? Those who practice religion, what do they wear?
Cross.
A cross. Doesn't make any sense. Because those who practice religion don't look to the cross. Those who practice religion should actually wear a ladder, right? They should have little ladders in their ears or on their neck.
Jesus
Because a ladder symbolizes what religion's saying. That if I do this, if I could climb, if I could get to the next rung, if I could somehow get to God, then I would get what I want from him. That's what religion says. So religion's widespread. Religion's so widespread, Martin Luther says, it's the default of every human heart. We all practice religion in one way or another. So my question for you today is, where's that in your own life? In what way are you doing things in order to merit, to earn, to find your salvation? What's your self-salvation project? Where are you going to? What are you doing? What are you reading? What are you not reading? What are you listening to? That in a way makes you feel not worthy. But religion is widespread. Religion's also deceptive. That's the second point. Religion is deceptive. Look at verse 5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. So, I love this verse because there's a sign of humor in it, really. It's a perfect picture of God's view of our works, of when God sees our self-salvation projects, when God sees our attempt to save ourselves, this is his view. So picture what's happening here. Here are the greatest minds on earth at the time, right? They're gathered together and they're creating this engineering marvel. Nobody else has done what they're doing. They're going to reach the heavens with this tower. People are going to applaud us. They're going to remember our names. They're going to make statues about us and tell stories about us. This is going to be so awesome. And God says, what is that tiny little thing down there? I can't even see it. Let's go down and take a look at it, he says. So this is what we get when God sees our attempt to save ourselves. He can't even see it. Of course, God can see everything, right? He's a God of omniscience. He can see everything. But when you want to show a pride-filled, idiotic attempt to save yourself, you take some risks in the language here. And so that's what Moses is doing. That's what God's inspiring Moses to write. So led by the Spirit, Moses is speaking with irony. Moses is painting a picture that God is looking down and he can't see it. He's got to go down and see it. They're going to build it to the heavens where God resides, and he's, come on. So the God of the universe, who spoke everything into existence, Moses is painting this picture. Remember, he just, Genesis 1 through 9, showing that marvelous picture of powerful God. And he's peering down at their so-called tower. So this is what we need to understand, that religion is deceptive because it never delivers on its promises. It's never going to save you. Religion, the set of principles or belief that I followed, that if I followed or if I believed correctly would make me acceptable, give me worth, and give me secure, that's a lie. That's a lie. It won't deliver on its promises. It can't deliver on its promises. The promise is that it's going to fulfill you. The promise that if you could just do it, then you'll find your worth. But it can't. There's nothing in it that would deliver those to you, your worth and your acceptance. Religion is deceptive. Paul understood this. The Apostle Paul understood this. He knew what it was to try to live under religion. As a Pharisee, he knew that. He felt the deceptive promises of his self-salvation. This is what he wrote in Philippians. Jeff read it so well and explained it so well to us. Two verses after what we read earlier. He says, I now count them, all that whole list of all my accomplishments. Circumcised on the eighth day, Pharisee of Pharisees, all of those things, the Hebrew of Hebrews. He says, I now count them as rubbish, as dung, as waste. It's worthless to try to save yourself, to find your worth, your security, your acceptance in those works. To try to earn your way, to climb your way on the ladders, it's impossible. It can't be done because religion's a lie and it's deceptive. So religion is widespread. Religion is deceptive. And the third point is God comes down to do what religion can't do. Look at verse 6. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. So what we see there is God comes down. God comes down to them. He's not going to let them continue to belittle his name. So he comes down. He's not going to let them exalt their name over his name. And so he comes down. He doesn't leave them to continue to sin. He comes down to save them. He comes down in grace. So the reason I say that is if you think about this story, think about this story of the Tower of Babel. What are these people remembered for? Are they remembered because their tower was great? So there's these towers that they built. There wasn't one tower. These are called ziggurats. You know, they're kind of like a pyramid, but they're not really a pyramid. They're kind of weird. If you got a study Bible, it probably has a picture of it in there. These were built all over the place. There's 29 other ones, and there's actual archaeological sites of 19 today. So these were all over the place. They didn't build some marvel. So they're not known because they built something phenomenal. The people of the Tower of Babel are remembered because God loved them enough to come down and save them. Save them from themselves. Save them from their self-salvation project. Notice how gracious he was to them. He doesn't destroy them. He had every right to obliterate them like he did Noah, the people at Noah's time. But he doesn't. He should have. Could have. But he doesn't. It's grace to them. So instead, he came down and destroyed the religious practices. He said, "No, enough of that. That's not going to save you." God came down to free them from the lies of religion. And here's the thing, God doesn't stop there. The God of grace always gives, and he gives more than we can imagine. He gives more than we can even ask or think. Because he comes down once again. And the next time he comes all the way down. He came down to bring us something greater than religion. He came down to bring us the gospel. The freedom from religious works. He came down to give us the message that it's finished. He came down to give us the good news. He came down to be the good news. He is grace for babbling fools. This is the once religious Saul of Tarsus, who's now the gospel-believing Paul. He writes it in another book, not just in Philippians, but he writes in Galatians chapter 2. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul writes, "We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ." So justified, what does that mean? Justified means accepted. Justified means right standing before God. And religion says you can achieve your justification, your worth, through works, through doing, through climbing the ladder. That's what religion says. And the gospel says you receive your justification. It's given to you through the work of Christ. And in verse 20 of Galatians, Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives me. And the life I now live, I live by the flesh, by faith. I live in the flesh I'm sorry. I live, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what Paul believed. That's what he set his life on. And this is what the story of Babel's about. It's an illustration of the futility of trying to save yourself, trying to make a name for yourself, trying to somehow earn your acceptance so that you can finally rest at night. But I'm here to tell you that there is rest. There is acceptance. There is security, but it's only found in Jesus. So I'm going to close with the same questions I opened with. And I want you to think about them. How do you know you're worth something? Is it in what you're doing? Is it in coming to Bible study? Is it into changing what you're listening to on the radio station that makes you worth something? What makes you feel like you're acceptable? Is it coming to church on Sunday? Is it doing things that makes you feel acceptable? What gives you peace when you lay your head down at night? Is it the things that you're doing, or is it Jesus? Is it his personhood and his work that gives you acceptance, worth, and security? So it's with that we're going to sing together.